In your copy of God's Word, 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. We'll be reading this afternoon, verses 1 through 19. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known to you, or how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Let's pray. Father, this afternoon I trust that you would give aid to the proclamation of your word. Lord, I pray that your people would be edified by it, built up, sanctified, and conformed to the image of your dear Son. And I pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I recognize that 19 verses is quite a chunk of text to take up this afternoon, and but we're going to try to move through it at a pretty quick pace, because I think it does represent a coherent and single thought from the apostle. In chapter 13, having established the underpinning of the spiritual gifts, the thrust of the spiritual gifts, I might say, that being love as a superior way or a more excellent way, he resumes where he left off from chapter 12. Notice it says at the end of 12, after going through the gifts, not all are not apostles, all do not have gifts. He says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. And then he spends 13 verses describing the more excellent way, that being love toward one another, and the abiding element of love in the church. He picks back up in chapter 14 and says, pursue love. It's interesting how in 2 words he can encapsulate those previous 13 verses with pursue love. He doesn't leave off there. He continues. I'd like just for a minute to review one of the themes, or a couple of the themes from chapter 12, because that whole chapter dealt with the nature of spiritual gifts before we springboard into this next section. Now, if you'll remember, the thesis, the first 11 verses of chapter 12, and I think is very much apt to continue here, was that spiritual gifts are divinely given for the edification of the church. Spiritual gifts are given for the edification of the corporate entity of the church. Remember, they're not given for the individual expression or individual upbuilding, but for the church proper, the church corporately. They're also given in the second section of chapter 12 for the unity of the church, and thirdly, for its completion. So given for edification, given for unity, given for completion. And now we move in and look at aspects of gifts, and I think very specifically how 12 ended up earnestly desire the greater gifts, which is exactly where he picks up, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts after he summarizes chapter 13. So the theme that I would like to present this afternoon is that Christians ought to pursue gifts that edify the church. It's a simple theme. I think it'll be fleshed out well. Christians ought to pursue gifts that edify the church. Now, Paul doesn't want to remove the necessity of spiritual gifts. In his directing the church toward love, it was not to the neglect of gifts, yet it was through the expression of the gifts that he pointed them toward love. He said they ought to lend themselves to love of neighbor. They shouldn't be self-serving. And I think here he's fixing or addressing some of the abuses at Corinth that had been manifest, particularly with the gift of tongues. Notice in verse 1 he says, earnestly desire prophecy, or earnestly, he said, pursue spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. He's aiming them away from tongues, most likely, toward prophecy. And this first five verses, we're going to be contrasting prophecy greater than tongues because it edifies. So we're putting one above the other. The Apostle Paul is putting one above the other because of what it does, because it edifies. Notice he says, now concerning. Actually, we're going to go back again to 12:1, not concerning spiritual gifts. You'll remember that the letter to the Corinthians, this letter that we have, 1 Corinthians, is in response. To go back to chapter 7, he said, now concerning, and he hit themes. He hit marriage, what to do about virgins, things sacrificed to idols. And this same formulation, now concerning, we saw in chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. So this whole context is Paul's relaying back information about something that they asked him. So concerning spiritual gifts, there is a context that Paul has before him that he is addressing, and he's taking that back up. He's replying to them to help them understand the nature of spiritual gifts. Remember the beginning of chapter 12, he said, I don't want you to be unaware. I want you all to know about spiritual gifts. And here he's aiming them toward prophecy, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. But why is that? Why is he pointing them toward prophecy, or why is he asking them or pushing them to desire prophecy? He answers this in verses 2 through 4. And he starts in verse 2, he says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. One who speaks in a tongue, and we're going to get more into that, does not speak to men, but to God. Notice the intent. This is not the intent of the passage, speaking to God. At first glance, it may seem that it's almost commendable when you read it. One speaks in a tongue, speaks to God, like it might be a positive thing. It might be a commendable thing. But one thing that we ought to consider is that's not the purpose of Paul's writing. Paul is not giving us anywhere in this text the appropriateness of what it ought to look like to speak to God. The entirety of these three chapters, 12, 13, 14, deal with spiritual giftedness and what they are for and what they do, namely the edification of the church. That's the context before us. He's directing the church toward prophecy because of its edifying nature for the church. Calvin notes that this reflects the sentiment of an old proverb. He sings to himself and to the muses. Maybe more translated to our current day is he's preaching to himself in bare walls. One who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. This is not in any way saying that men speak to God in a tongue that represents something devout or pious or proper. Rather, they're utilizing a gift that is intended for men, intended for edification of men, or as I presented back in chapter 12, for the communication of the gospel to new people groups with languages that were understandable. Now, it's saying one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Secondly, no one understands the speech given. That's important. No one understands. I think that when Paul refers to here by tongues, we're using a bit of a double play. Look back at 13:1. He said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." If, it's a qualifier. If I do this but don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Yet nowhere does it instruct or Paul indicate in a positive nature what a tongue of men and angels might be. Thus, I think he's continuing to address a situation of abuse on the nature of tongues in the Corinthian church. I think there's probably an element of hyperbole there. The tongues of angels being utilized that way. Because notice, the speaker does not understand. Not only do the audience not understand what's being said, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Mysteries in and of itself aren't given to us. Calvin notes that he understands the term in a bad sense as meaning dark sayings that are obscure and involved, as if he had said he speaks and no one understands. So what's being put forth is an individual speaking in a language that is not understood by himself nor the hearers. And the content of what's being said is entirely mysterious. Now, some translations include, rather than in his spirit, they capitalize S. The ESV does this, indicating speaking may be of a supernatural unction. Though other translations that deal in a more literal sense, such as the American Standard Version, the New American Standard, the King James, all indicate that this is, and I think the context would agree here, is that it's indicating the spirit of the man speaking. It's something that he himself is generating. And I think if it was supernaturally, like what we read earlier in Acts 2, we would have as response Paul's commendation. We would have as Paul's response not correction, not a reining in or a redress of events, but he would have his commendation. So I think what's being indicated is this individual who is speaking in tongues that are unknown to him are entirely mysterious, not only to the audience, but to himself. But Paul is contrasting that, the nature of tongues, with prophecy. Remember, he's pointing the church to or toward prophecy. And he says, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. There's no mystery here. There's no veiled connotation here. It's plain speech. It builds up the church. It encourages the church. Notice these are synonyms. Edification, exhortation, consolation, or comfort. The nature of prophecy in the Corinthian church was something that built up the church and established the church and encouraged the church. And primarily because we know that prophecy conveys the word of God. It is without flaw. It's something that is given by God to his people for their establishment, for their building up. It's without error. But the aspect of edification is not strictly limited to prophecy, we know, but to all spiritual gifts and to the nature of all spiritual gifts. From chapter 12, they are given for edification. Notice 12, I believe verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Spiritual gifts, therefore, are given for the edification of the corporate entity of the local church. This is what he's contrasting in verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. The one who prophesies edifies the church. This is the contrast before us. Therefore, we see plainly that prophecy is superior to tongues because of the nature of edification. And I think Paul proves his point. The superiority of prophecy over tongues is so because it aims to edify, to build up the church. And he summarily contrasts this point in verse 5. Then notice how he addresses them in this way. I think it's corrective, but it's pastoral. Paul is not browbeating or beating them over the head and trying to correct this error. He says, "Now I wish you all spoke in tongues." And notice I wish you all spoke in tongues. And notice he's building before he takes out the legs of this doctrine, because he's not correcting in a sense to beat them down, but to build them up. Even the nature, the tone of his speech commends what he is trying to establish with them. He says, "I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy." And then again, he points out the greater nature of prophecy in verse 5. Greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues. Unless he interprets. Now, what happens when tongues are interpreted? It becomes prophetic in nature. It becomes spirit-driven in nature. Does it not? That's what happened at Acts 2. You have all these people groups who are hearing the wonderful works of God declared in their own native tongues. It's a miraculous event. It's an event that takes place that causes awe. In fact, they even speculate, are these men drunk at this early hour? It's a marvelous work that's being unfolded. And because what's taking place is, as we addressed in 12, the reality of the new covenant and its effects taking place on new people groups outside of Jews. The Gentiles are being brought in to the new covenant and its promises through the manifestation of the Spirit and the speaking in foreign tongues. It was evidence. It was what was used of evidence at Peter when he was in Jerusalem in Acts there in 12. In Acts 12, when he was presenting the case for the Gentiles. Now, entertain with me for a second kind of this concept that we see in verse 5. Greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so the church may receive edifying. De maizon ha prefetuon, e ha lagon, glosseis ektos e mi, diarmenue, hina he ecclesia labe o kedemen. There are a couple of y'all, three, four of y'all, that hear what I said and understood it, because you know the Greek language. I can pronounce more than understand the Greek language, and some of that pronunciation may have been wrong. But was that, in any sense of the word, to you all, edifying? It was a display of another language. It was original Greek. It was Koine Greek. But was it edifying to your ears as non-Greek speakers? Unless I go and point you to 5b, and read the text, greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. How can one be edified if they don't understand the content of the message? That's Paul's point. The word tongues, which is glossa here, is languages. And the examples of that use in the New Testament, particularly in Acts, is evidence of languages being spoken, miraculously spoken, miraculously heard by speakers of that same tongue. So if one does speak in a tongue, it must be interpreted so that the church may receive the intended edification, if that's indeed the intent. Without interpretation, what you have is what I just gave you. Just empty words that are misunderstood and do not convey the sense of the text. So I think verse 1 through 5 show that prophecy is superior to tongues because of its edifying nature, because it edifies the church. If one speaks in church in any language, he must then interpret what he said so that the church will be edified by his speech. This presents in Paul's discourse a significant problem, though, does it not? What of tongues that are not interpreted? What of this speech of men and angels that were alluded to in 1 Corinthians 13:1? What of tongues that are not interpreted? Well, I would present in the next verses, 6 through 14, uninterpretable tongues do not edify. The nature of spiritual gifts is toward edification. Uninterpretable tongues do not edify. And I think the apostle now presents an argument that begins theoretically. He'll point to himself and give a biographical example. Then he supports this example by two other elements. One is instruments, and the other is different languages. So look with me at verse 6. He says this: "But now, brethren, if I come speaking, or if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? If I come to you," Corinthian church, says Paul, "speaking in tongues, how will that profit you? How will it benefit you?" I've just given an example of that same thing with the Greek language. But he provides two categories that would be profitable. Notice the second part of verse 6, "unless I speak." So if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will it profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? So unless my teaching has these elements with it, what profit will speaking in tongues to you bring? Dr. Schreiner points out a structure here of these four words in verse 6, revelation, knowledge, prophecy, teaching, in an A-B-A-B structure. And let me just show that forth. Notice the first in 6b, revelation, prophecy, knowledge, teaching. So two categories. Revelation and prophecy are synonymous in the sense of the office, the apostolic office, or the office or gift of prophecy, while teaching would be the second and fourth, being knowledge and teaching. Now first, like I said, the apostolic gifting would be authoritative and new revelation, which entails the gift of prophecy, one who speaks from God. We talked about that a couple weeks ago with the impromptu nature of revelation. God speaks, the prophet communicates God's words, the people hear are edified. Where teaching, and that was a gift that was helped to both found and establish the Christian church, where teaching is a gift of continuation and governance of the church moving forward. Prophecy is based on new revelation, where teaching is based on revealed revelation, the Word of God. Preaching, therefore, or the office, the gift of teaching, is on the basis of God's written and revealed revelation, the Scriptures. So either providing new revelation as an apostle or teaching God's word serve to edify the church, thus continuing the contrast of prophecy over against tongues. These are contrasted by Paul. If I come to you speaking in tongues, you would receive no profit, because nothing is being communicated to the church, no edification. So this first example from Paul is biographical. If I did this without these elements, you all would receive no benefit. And he supports this with two more examples of lifeless things. Verse 7. He starts to build an illustration on this principle. Look at verse 7. "Yet even lifeless things," says, "either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp?" And some of you all have been to or heard an orchestra. There's four parts, right? There's strings, there's woodwinds, there's the brass section and percussion. I don't know that percussion is found in this text, but we definitely have strings and we have, I don't know, is flute a woodwind technically? Technically, even though it's not wood. But if everyone in the orchestra at once without figuring notes on the strings or figuring the little pieces on a clarinet or an oboe, I don't know what they're called, little fingerings or whatever. If everyone just plays a noise in that orchestra, there is no distinction. It's just chaos. It's loud and it's obstructive and it's intrusive, but it produces a noise. But there's no distinction between the instruments. But I think even thinking about instrumentation or music or sound like a flute, like a string or a harp, we often think about the emotional elements that come forward or remembering elements that come forward from music. Think about your women, think about your wedding procession, the song that was played when you walked down the aisle. You hear that song, I hear that song, I know the exact song my wife came down the aisle to, and it triggers in my mind distinct memories from that day. But Paul builds on this argument, I think, with music to show its substance and how it communicates. He looks at the bugle. He turns to the bugle. For, in verse 8, if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? You know, those of y'all who are unfamiliar with military bases and haven't spent time on military bases may not catch this reference quite as viscerally as those of us who have served in the military and been around a bugle sound when there's intent behind that note or behind that sound. And he deals like a muted instrument versus an effective instrument. So readily in boot camp or on military bases, you remember, dun 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 dun. It rouses the troops. Get out of bed, get to work, right? Reveille. So this is across the board on military bases. Right? I don't tend to jest. I almost did I rehearsed this a little bit with my wife to make sure, because the muted, like, it'd be really corny. I can't do that. But I'm trying to communicate the point here. But retreat the same way when they bring the colors down from the flag at the close of day, usually 1700, they'll bring the flag down, and it's distinct what takes place on the base. Dun, 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 dun. Every car stops, car doors open, people turn towards where the flag is held in that particular place on station, and they salute. They stand at attention, they salute. The same thing at taps. Bedtime, 2100 at night. They play taps. Dun, dun, dun. And it evokes loss, fallen troops. The day is closed. But understand what Paul is getting to here is he's conveying how music, how the bugle sound communicates to the troops. It is time for battle. The bugle plays, and everyone runs. You've seen this in Lord of the Rings, various wartime movies. A bugle sound or a trumpet or a horn in Scripture, Luke, is played, and everyone recognizes it is time for battle. If that instrument is broken, muted, it does not portray the effect of what it's intended to do. So the issue Paul's pointing here is the lack of distinction in music. Who will prepare if they don't hear? Or who will understand if there's no distinction in the tone? Therefore, he matches his argument of distinction to clarity of speech. And this is crucial. He presents this argument to the church's use of tongues. Look at verse 9. He immediately points to the Corinthians. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear. It's not saying unless you utter tongues. He's saying unless you utter by the tongue, the mechanism of the tongue that is so powerful, says James. Speech that is clear. How will it be known what is spoken? There is no mysticism at play in the church. There are no congregants absorbing knowledge by passivity. The mind must be engaged. Dr. Schreiner quips here as he surveys this text in an overview at the beginning of chapter 14. He says, the hearers are not helped. by unclear speech or by misunderstood speech or uninterpretable speech. The hearers are not helped. Notice Paul says, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. You may recognize that referent from 1 Corinthians 9 when he's talking about self-discipline. He said, I train my body or I train myself in a way that does not beat the air. But I think even more appropriately, going back to verse 2, one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. One who speaks in a tongue is delivering speech that is not effective to anything. It's just out in the air. It's unintelligible, uninterpretable speech. And the only one that hears it and understands what's going on is God. It indicates that no one understands. So Paul has illustrated to them that if he were to come speaking in tongues, there would be no profit. Then he showed them by the distinction of musical instruments of how if that's not communicated appropriately, the message won't get across. And now he sets forth, thirdly, the nature of languages. Look at verse 10. It says, There are perhaps a great many kinds of language in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If you go to any people group, their distinct language is communicated between those people and it's understood. Verse 11 says, if then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian. Or you could read that as a foreigner. And he would be a foreigner to me. There's the element of foreigner reaches our ears. Sounds a little odd, but think for a minute. The example of going to an authentic restaurant of any kind. You go to an authentic restaurant where the good food is, right? My son used to go to a jiu-jitsu class, and next door there was this taco bar. And you'd walk in there, and I'd say, and they didn't understand anything I said. I would just point and say, steak. Like, I want the steak. You know, but it was difficult to communicate because they're trying and I'm trying to communicate, but the language barrier is insurpassable. I'm not communicating my taco want unless I point and say steak. But this is the point that Paul's trying to get to. Two individuals communicating in different languages, the message does not get across. It's misunderstood. I will be to them a foreigner and they will be a foreigner to me. The intent doesn't matter. It's simply the form and the circumstance. So also you, verse 12, again, he points to the church. He follows from the beginning concerning spiritual gifts, 12:1. I do not want you to be unaware. Now look at 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, remember they'd written him about spiritual gifts. Since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. You want to do well at spiritual giftedness? Focus on the things that build one another up. He concludes earnestly in chapter 12, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And now here he says, seek to abound for the edification of the church. You see this consistent theme of spiritual gifts and edification in chapter 12, in chapter 13, and now in chapter 14. Paul continues to put forward the idea that spiritual gifts are for edification. And I think that's the crux of the issue in 13 with love. The more excellent way is to love one another. And in that passage, he defines love as not seeking its own. Again, building the foundation. The spiritual gifts are not self-serving, but others-oriented. Therefore, in 13, Paul says, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, there's a lot more context that's coming next week from this latter half of 14 on the nature and the purpose of tongues, what they're for, what they're not for. And that's going to be very helpful to this. Just too much text to get to in one day. If one could interpret, if one speaks a language and can immediately give the meaning, it would be edifying, it would be profitable, because the sense would be brought forward. You think about something like that in an interpreted letter. If you got a letter from a German missionary and you read the letter and you interpreted as you read the other language, some for German-speaking people and some for non-German-speaking people, it would be edifying to the church because they would understand. But if we got a letter from, let's say, our Indian missionary friend and I stood up here and attempted to read it to you in Indian, you would all look at me like I was crazy, and rightly so, because you wouldn't understand anything that I said. This is the point. Verse 14 indicates not only speaking, though, in tongues, but prayer. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, on this point, many dear saints, and I do say dear saints, I have friends in this category, they recognize that they don't have someone to interpret for them, as the Scripture instructs. Tongues must have an interpreter, must have someone that can interpret it. So they seek to relegate their own use of tongues to prayer between them and God. I think that could be an understanding of how people read verse 2. If I pray, one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. And they'll piggyback off the meaning as they understand it and move forward. But notice that Paul says here that the spirit may pray, but the mind is unfruitful. And Paul asks the question in 15, what then is the outcome? What is the outcome? I'm going to leave that question hanging to summarize and then pick it back up in our third point. So prophecy we've seen as superior to tongues because of its edifying nature. It edifies the church. It encourages the church. It builds up the saints. Communicates God's truth. Second, tongues that are uninterpreted or unintelligible in the way that they communicate do not edify the church. They are as foreign as being in another country or listening to music without melody or meaning. They offer no profit to the church. And this question then, what is the outcome that Paul says in 15. Well, thirdly, I'd like to look at uninterpreted tongues have no place in the church. Uninterpreted tongues have no place in the church. And that's 15 through 19. So again, in 15, to pick up that question, what is the outcome, Paul asked? He said, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind. For Paul, there was no disconnect between prayer and intelligibility. Paul never disconnected his brain from his praying. For Paul to pray was to engage the mind. Jesus said, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Prayer necessarily engaged for Paul the spirit and the mind and should. Paul continues, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. It's interesting how he's mirroring both prayer and singing. And I think that this has great significance for us as a 21st century Christian church, with both prayer and singing in the corporate setting. How often do we find ourselves distracted in prayer, not engaged in prayer? When someone leads a corporate prayer, or if you're with a group of friends praying, and they're praying even on your behalf, and your mind is a million miles away in a hobby or a golf course or what we're doing next week. It happens to all of us. But someone is praying and treating the living God, and we're far off. Disengaged, not active in our prayer. We ought to be paying close attention. I think it's apparent that the apostle is directing us to a corporate setting between the marriage here of both prayer and song, which is significant in its application. How the church utilizes and sings hymns, songs, spiritual songs, like Ephesians and Colossians tell us, we should be, the church should be, intentionally engaging in both preparation and the exercise of those disciplines that occupy the worship of God. We think about hymn lyrics and how we ought to be engaging the mind. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He chastens and hastens His will to make known. The wicked oppressing now cease from distressing. Sing praises to His name. He forgets not His own. We don't sing that song because it sounds nice. We sing that song because it communicates God's truth to us clearly, and it edifies and builds up our soul. We don't sing, "Oh, how he loves us," 10 times in a row. That does nothing for us. We get lost in that. We're on the golf course. "Oh, how he loves us." We're doing something else. Our mind is not engaged in vain repetition, regardless of what the true statement is being repeated. You say anything that's true. We need only sing Psalm 11. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." We need that. Our soul needs that. We sing that to one another. We sing that before the face of God, gathered together. And we recognize this truth because we are sentient creatures. We're created in the image of God. We are image bearers. It's one of the reasons we're instructed not to be drunk with wine in Ephesians 5. We're not to forego our senses or lack judgment. Rather, engage the mind in the worship of God, in prayer, and in song. Now notice in 16, Paul says otherwise. If you didn't pray with the spirit and the mind, if you didn't sing with the spirit and the mind, otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks? There's one aspect of singing or praying that I think we've highlighted some with the recovering of psalms in our own congregation, and that is, at the end, the corporate amen. We sing a song, we sing a psalm, and afterwards the congregation agrees, amen. We say, that's true. I affirm that as a congregation. We glory in that truth. We're seeking to edify one another and proclaim God's truth as a congregation. Paul's indication by otherwise, if one prays or sings with his spirit through the avenue of an unknown tongue or an unknown language, and the congregation cannot understand what's been said, there is no corporate participation. It's a bunch of individuals. It says that at the end of 16. He does not know what you are saying. There can be no corporate affirmation of truth that's been proclaimed because they don't know what's been said. It's as simple as that. This is a simple argument. Even with correct motive, and I think in verse 17, that's what Paul's doing. He's giving the benefit of the doubt. Like, even if you mean well, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified with full intention of doing good. One may think that he's being a benefit to the church, exercising this gift of tongues by speaking another language or an unknown language or a tongue of angels or whatever the case. He may be very well intentioned to give thanks. But the other person is not edified because they don't comprehend what's being said with their mind. And while Paul both thanks God and affirms in verse 18, and he does, "I thank God, I speak in tongues more than you all." Paul says, "I thank God and I speak in tongues more than all of you." There is no reason to indicate that what Paul is referring to is what we saw in Acts 2. That what Paul does in speaking in tongues is communicate God's truth in languages that are known. I would indicate the clear testimony of the use of tongues in Scripture is that same pattern. It's the spread of the gospel to non-Jewish entities, thus serving as proof that the gospel has extended the geographic borders of the nation of Israel. That the promise of the new covenant is being extended. Just like the mandate in the garden to be fruitful and multiply, the gospel is being fruitful. It is multiplying beyond the borders of an ethnic people. If this expression of thanksgiving on Paul's part leaves any doubt, like you read, you say, "I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all." And you think, well, if Paul can do it, I can do it too. Hear now the close of Paul's diatribe. He says, 19, "However, in the church," remember the point of this is there is no room for uninterpretable tongues in the church. Verse 19, in the church, the gathered congregation, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also. That's prophecy. That's teaching. Rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Just like Paul separated prophecy from tongues, he now separates to an infinite degree, 5 to 10,000 intelligible, understood words to unintelligible, uninterpreted words. There's a chasm of difference. One edifies God's people and builds them up to the conformity of the Lord Jesus, sanctifies the church, builds the church, carries out the will of Christ, over against 10,000 words that are bouncing off the wall and heard only by God. Why? Because the goal of spiritual gifts is edification. It's for the building up of God's church and for the encouragement. Those 4 words that we saw there back in 6. Unless I speak by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching, there is no profit to God's church in the use of tongues as the Corinthians had understood them. So it's my desire to show you from this text the imperative of the pursuit of love by demonstrating that spiritual gifts are for the edification of Christians. I think that Paul has demonstrated this without any hesitancy or doubt, that prophecy is superior to tongues because of its edifying nature. That uninterpreted tongues do not edify and only serve the individual as far as they understand it. But as we've depicted here, it's unfruitful to the mind, even as an expression of self-exercise. Because of these realities, tongues today have no place in the Christian church and serve as a hindrance rather than a unifier. And Paul places the priority of edification far above the showmanship and, I think, abuse of this gift in the first century. In our own day, I believe the same focus should be directing our attention toward loving one another by seeking to build one another up through the use of our own giftedness in the church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for, again, the clarity of your word, Lord, and I pray that it wouldn't be muddled or unclear in any way by my own faults. I pray, Lord, that you would render it useful to your church, and Lord, we would be further edified by it. Thank you, Lord, for your constant care and compassion and faithfulness toward us, that we have the confidence to draw near to you even today on the merits of Christ, his life and his death. In his name, amen.